Nehemiah, we move from broken walls to broken people. We move from a city in need of rebuilding to a people in need of spiritual awakening. So here's our question. If we're not seeking spiritual awakening, why are we here? If now is not the time for it, when have we ever needed it more? My heart longs to see every community, church, and neighborhood awaken to the love of Jesus and the life of the kingdom of God. I want to see those who are in despair find new hope. Those who have been locked up by their past set free. I want to see the lost found and the lonely loved. I want to see marriages renewed and the next generation on fire for God. I long for nothing short of an awakening of which people would say, surely this is nothing less than the gracious hand of God. So we say, Lord, would you do it again?
Awakening. Before we jump in today, I need to make something brutally clear. When we talk about an awakening, it's not God who needs it. I'm not calling us to prayer and repentance in the hopes that God will finally take notice, that we'll make so much spiritual noise that God will finally wake up. Sure, I realize there are a handful of psalms that cry out to God to rouse himself from his slumber, cries from people who feel unseen, who wonder if God has forgotten them, who ache because God seems silent. But I simply want to say that what they felt did not reflect, it did not define reality. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He works the night shift. You are not unseen nor forgotten. Your heart is his. His heart is for you always. Never for a moment has God's love for you dipped below the red line. It is a never-failing, always-present love. Everyone else, at some point in your life, will fail you, but his love never fails. No matter what you've done, no matter how deep the pit is that you dug for yourself or that someone pushed you into, regardless of the pain and the difficulty of your current chapter of life, your sin, your circumstances do not define his love. They're defined by his love. Tony Campolo is a former professor at Eastern University here in Pennsylvania. He was a sociologist and an author, and he told some amazing stories. And one of my favorites is of a time when he was speaking at a church somewhere in Pennsylvania. And before he was going to speak, about eight guys gathered around him before the service in the back room of the church, and they prayed for him. Now, this was pre-COVID, so they actually touched him as they prayed. They placed their hands on his head, and they prayed. And the longer they prayed, the harder they pushed on Tony's head, and they prayed for a long time. And Tony was actually getting a little bit annoyed, a little bit tired of the prayer. In fact, one of the guys wasn't even praying for the service, wasn't even praying for Tony and his ability to communicate well with the people. Instead, he kept praying for some guy named Charlie Stoltzfus. He said, "Dear Lord, you know Charlie Stoltzfus. He lives in that silver trailer about a mile down the road off exit 14 on the turnpike. You know the one, God, left-hand side of the road. You know Charlie, Lord." Tony almost stopped the guy to let him know that, yes, the Lord knew Charlie and the Lord knew where he lived, but he didn't. And so the guy just kept praying for Charlie. "Lord, Charlie told me this morning that he decided to leave his wife and his three kids. And God, I just wish you would just step in and do something. Bring that family together again." On and on, this man went about Charlie Stoltzfus in his silver trailer a mile down the road on the left-hand side. Finally, the prayers were over, and Campolo went in and preached, and he left, and he was on his way back home on the turnpike. He just passed exit 14 on the turnpike, and he noticed a hitchhiker. And Tony's a sociologist by vocation, but a preacher by passion, and what could be better for a preacher than having a captive audience? So he decides to pick this guy up. He stops. The guy gets into the car. They drive in silence for a few moments until Tony broke the silence. "Hey, I'm Tony Campolo. What's your name?" The guy looked at him and said, "My name's Charlie, Charlie Stoltzfus." Tony didn't even respond. I mean, the only thought in his head was, yeah, I know, little silver trailer off of exit 14 about a mile down the road. Tony didn't say a word. He got off at the next exit, turned around and headed back the other way on the turnpike. And the guy got a little bit nervous and he asked, "What are you doing?" Tony said, I'm taking you home." Charlie was confused. He asked, "Well, why?" Tony said, "Because you left your wife and your three kids and you need to return. You need to go back. You need to make things right." At this point, Charlie is sliding about as hard as he can to the other side of the car, looking at Campolo with big eyes like, what in the world is going on? Without a word said or a question asked, Campolo got off on exit 14. drove about a mile down the road where I pulled into the driveway of this little silver trailer on the left-hand side. Charlie looks like he's just seeing a ghost. How did you know where I lived? How did you know I was leaving my family, Tony? Tony said, God told me. And God wants you to go back into that trailer and make things right with your wife. Tony went in with him and talked to the couple in that evening. They both became Christ followers. In fact, Charlie later became a pastor in California. I'm going to talk a lot about sin today. Nehemiah chapter 9 contains the longest recorded prayer in the Bible, and it's filled with the glory of God and the confession of sin. We really can't talk about one without the other. If we don't understand the glory of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God, if we don't understand the worthiness of God and the right of God to be God, then we'll think less of our sin than we ought. Say, well, Dan, I don't know. You know, what's the big deal? You keep talking about repentance and sin. And sure, I know I've messed up once or twice, but what's the big deal? I mean, think of how we use the word sin or sinful. Like sometimes we put sinful and delicious together and describe our favorite dessert. Like it's sinfully delicious. When we put those words together, we're thinking less of our sin than we ought. When we have a dessert view of sin, we start thinking about sin as the good stuff that God doesn't want us to do or have, like God is holding out on us. Sin is often combined with a deep, deep suspicion of God, like he just doesn't want me to have fun. But in reality, sin separates us from God, the prophet Isaiah said. It dirties our hearts, drains our joy, and sucks the spirit out of us, said David in Psalm 51. Paul tells us in Romans that the price of sin is death. And Jesus would tell us that we cannot fully comprehend sin without gazing at the cross where the Son of God died to pay our price. But listen, while we cannot understand sin without pondering the glory of God, we will not deal with our sin without pondering the heart of God. Repentance goal is relationship and redemption, renewal, awakening, the awakening of our hearts and our minds to God. And so I have to tell you, Charlie Stoltzfus was pursued by God. But he wasn't pursued by God because he was special. It wasn't because God had this grand plan that Charlie would become a pastor. Charlie was pursued by God because that's what the heart of God does. And like Charlie was, you are pursued by God. And this is the story that we hear over and over again in Nehemiah chapter 9, actually throughout the whole scripture. But here in Nehemiah 9, it's the major theme. It's the major theme of all of Scripture. God in his glorious love pursues us. And we, with our deep suspicion of God, run and rebel and go our own way. And in spite of our sin, God in his glorious love pursues us. And we run. And in spite of our running, God in his glorious love pursues us. This is our story. In fact, listen to a bit of our story in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 16 through 17. It says, but our ancestors were proud and stubborn, and they paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles you had done for them. Instead, they became stubborn, and they appointed a leader to take them back to normal, back to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them. So here's my question. Ask yourself, do I believe God is pursuing me? You know, the Bible's full of pursuit stories. Moses at the burning bush, Rahab's scarlet thread, Paul on the Damascus road, from the garden to the cross. It is one pursuit story after another. His goodness pursues us all the days of our life, David said in Psalm 23. And yet at the same time, how often do we find ourselves again and again and again, over and over and over, pursuing sin? Look at verses 16 and 17 again. It says, but our ancestors were proud and stubborn, and they paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey. And then verse 26, but despite all of this, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who warned them to return to you. And they committed terrible blasphemies. Now, Nehemiah lists a number of sins in chapter 9, so let's just dive into sin, or the study of sin, not the practice of sin. Let's dive in. You know, for 3 decades, I've had a running joke of sorts going with a good friend of mine, Brian Johnson. I played football with him in college, and whenever we talk or email, we would close the conversation with this exchange. He'd say, so what you preaching on this weekend? And I would respond, sin. And he'd say, what you saying about it? And I would say, it's bad. Sin is bad. And I know, you expect me to say that, you're not surprised. That's the party line. But do our lives show that we actually believe sin is bad? And I don't mean break your diet bad or dent in the car bad. I mean tragic car accident with no survivors bad. So what is sin? The Bible uses a few different words to name sin. There's 3 specific words in the Old Testament. One is the word avar, and it means to cross the line. The word avar is used over 600 times in the Bible. If you go hunting on land that doesn't belong to you, you cross over a line if it's posted. When your kids get on an off-limits website, they avar. They cross the line. God has set up lines. And to be honest, if we trust Him and He's really God, that should be okay with us. Listen, God isn't a line judge or a traffic cop. He's a life guide. He doesn't set arbitrary lines. He leads us on the journey of life, and He knows that crossing certain lines will drain life from us, will bring us to destruction. When God calls us to forgive, it's because He knows it's a better path than when we cross the line into bitterness. Bitterness leads to hardening of our hearts. When God places lines around marriage and sexuality, it's because He knows that crossing the line will one day lead us to the wounding of our souls and even destruction. But honestly, some of us get angry about God's lines. And we wonder about life on the other side of the lines. We've got this deep suspicion that God's lines are meant to keep us away from something good, because ultimately, listen to me, you know this is true. It's all about control. We want to be in control. I want to determine my own right and wrong for me. And that's why the posture of surrender is so vital to repentance. There is no repentance without the surrender of control. Now, the second word for sin is the word mayil. Mayil, M-A-Y-L. It means to act unfaithfully. And that word mayil is often used in conjunction with marriage. So if someone had an affair, they were mayil. They were unfaithful. And that's really at the heart how God views sin. He loves us so deeply and wants to have a love relationship with us. He pursues us, but we run after other loves. We desire other sources of satisfaction. See, sin is simply what we do when we are not satisfied with God. Worship, on the other hand, is what we do when we are deeply satisfied with God. So in a way, sin is actually the opposite of worship. John Piper says that no one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out a promise of pleasure, of happiness, of joy. And when we believe that God is more to be desired than life itself, sin begins to lose its grip on our hearts. But the hunger that leads to sin is actually the same hunger that leads to God. It's just a hunger for more. I need more, more life, more love, more joy. I'm so tired of feeling like I'm missing something really important. I just want more. When a college student goes out and drinks enough to lower the boundaries of her heart and wakes up in the morning in a nameless bed, it all started the evening before with just a cry for more. When you jumped into your career and dropped everything else, even at the risk of losing your family, it was in the hope that the career would lead you to more. When we self-medicate the pain, we're just looking for more. It's not the hunger that is the sin. It's simply trying to satisfy the hunger for more apart from God. Now, the final primary Hebrew word of 3 for sin is the word kata. And it means to miss the mark. It's the one that's used most often in Nehemiah chapter 9. The word kata literally means to miss the mark. Judges 20:16 talks about 7 left-handed crack marksmen who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. They did not kata. They did not miss the mark. This is probably the most common Old Testament word for sin. Now missing the mark includes the idea of simply falling short. Not necessarily bad, just not quite good enough. Tried, but just didn't quite hit the standard. But Scripture makes it very clear that when it's talking about kata, it's not simply a failure of ability. It's because we've chosen to aim at the wrong goal. So if that's the definition of sin, how many of us are missing the mark because we're aiming at the wrong goal? I mean, let's be honest. We really don't like the concept of sin today. Sin is kind of harsh. It involves moral absolutes and judgment. Sin has consequences. We prefer the word mistake. A mistake is an error in action, calculation, opinion, or judgment caused by poor thinking, poor reasoning. I'm not bad. I just didn't have all the information. I wasn't thinking clearly, didn't know any better. I tried, but I'm not perfect. At worst, I was careless. It's an oops. My bad. Get over it. I'm sorry you were hurt, but get over it. I mean, look it up. The synonyms for sin are words like evil and guilt and immorality and fault and trespass and wickedness. The synonyms for mistake are words like snafu and blunder and blooper, flub, or if you're French, faux pas. A mistake is an oops. Oops, didn't mean to hurt you. Oops, we went a little far for the first date. Oops, I didn't know any better. Oops, I got angry, but you made me. Oops, didn't mean to say that out loud. That lie came out before I even knew my mouth was open. Oops. I mean, be honest. Would you rather be a sinner or an oopster? But here's the deal. You're not, I'm not. We're not oopsters. I'm not an oopster. I'm a sinner. See, if I'm an oopster, I just need more information. I need to try harder or maybe break a bad habit. But there's nothing fundamentally wrong with me. There's nothing wrong with my identity. I'm not broken. I'm not worthy of judgment. There's no guilt. But if I'm a sinner, well, that's different. And that requires forgiveness or punishment. It requires a Savior. If I'm a sinner, that's a bit deeper. I wasn't just careless or uninformed. I chose it. See, somewhere inside of me, I wanted them to hurt. At some point, I decided that protecting myself was more important than telling the truth, that integrity doesn't really matter, and hypocrisy is, it's just a lifestyle choice. On some night, I decided that what I wanted was more important than what she needed. I'm a sinner. See, this is what Nehemiah confessed back in chapter 1, and that's what the people are confessing in Nehemiah chapter 9. We're not just oopsters. I'm a sinner. Listen, our problem is deeper than oops. I mean, I might be able to convince you it was just an oops, but the truth is that when the Facebook is closed and the smartphone is charging for the night and I'm lying in bed thinking back over my day, I know better. I know when it was intentional. Maybe nobody else knows, but I do. I didn't get caught, but I've done it before, and it's a good bet. I'll do it again. It's not an oops. It's sin. In fact, the Apostle John said in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He was speaking that to Christians. I mean, let me just speak truth. I wrestle with sin. At times I've sinned because my heart is rebellious and I want to be my own master. I want to be in control. I want to choose my own path and determine my own right and wrongs. At times I've sinned because I've tried to satisfy my heart, tried to satisfy my soul through things other than God. God substitutes. I've looked for something more across the line. I've aimed at the wrong target. You know, this week, for a time, I quit chasing God because I was more concerned about what some others were thinking about me. For a few days, I had no peace. I knew what it was, and I didn't care. I wanted to be angry. I was offended by what someone unfairly thought of me, and I luxuriated in feeling offended. Because if I was offended, it wasn't my fault. Until just the other day, I heard the voice of God through a video I was watching about Ed Dobson, a pastor who lost his life to ALS. And at one point in the video, he said these words, "So I told God, if you want to take my voice, that's okay." And it just kind of broke me inside because that was one of the words God gave me this last year. "Dan, I want you to surrender your voice." And you see, my voice is what I use to shape what others think of me. And you know, I almost fear that making those kinds of admissions too quickly will make it seem like a small matter when in reality it is grievous. See, my sin is not just a failure to reach God's standards. It's a failure to treasure his heart. It's a lack of gratitude for the price Christ paid so that I could be adopted by Father God into the family of God. And honestly, this should cause us to cry out like Paul. Everything else is garbage compared to gaining Christ. Cry out like David. Have mercy on me, O God. And even spend hours like the people in Nehemiah 9 listening to the word, followed by hours in repentance and confession. See, the story of Nehemiah 9 is our story. God pursues us and we run away. Listen to verses 28 through 29. It says, "But as soon as they were at peace, your people again committed evil in your sight. And once more you let their enemies conquer them. Yet whenever your people turned and cried to you again for help, you listened once more from heaven. In your wonderful mercy, you rescued them many times. You warned them to return to your law, but they became proud and obstinate and disobeyed your commands. They did not follow your regulations by which people will find life if only they obey. And instead, they stubbornly turned their backs on you and refused to listen. At peace, we committed evil. We got into trouble. We cried out for help. You rescued us. Because of your wonderful mercy, God, you rescued us so many times. You laid out your plan for life, but we wanted control. So we turned our backs on you. We refused to listen. And in refusing to listen, we missed life. Our enemies conquered us over and over and over again, but we wouldn't listen. We knew better, so we turned our backs. Do you understand? A sin-soaked heart is life's greatest problem. It keeps us from life. It leads us to addiction. It ravages marriages and breaks families. It hardens hearts and creates anxiety-filled minds. It drains joy and it reaps discouragement and racism. It causes us to hate or even worse, ignore our neighbors. We sacrifice our kids on the altar of success and we care about so much that matters so little. A sin-soaked heart is life's greatest problem. But even more importantly, or at least more personally, my sin-soaked heart is my greatest problem. And yet my greatest hope is that we are relentlessly pursued by a lavishly gracious, greatly merciful, fiercely loyal, patiently loving God. And I'm telling you, it's time to turn back and run like little kids to our Father's arms. That's repentance. It's simply saying, I will not let my sin keep me from his arms. So please hear me. Hear my heart. Hear the Spirit of God speaking through the Word of God. Don't miss God. It's time. It's time to turn back and listen for his voice. He is in pursuit of you. I mean, he's already pursued you all the way to the cross. If he went that far, he won't stop. I mean, sometimes chasing God is as simply as just stop running and turn back. Give him your ears and your eyes. Give him your heart and become one of his pursuit stories. See, that's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 30 through 31, the pursuit of God. Nehemiah writes, "In your love, God, you were patient with them for so many years. You sent your Spirit who warned them through the prophets, but still they wouldn't listen. So once again, you allowed the peoples of the land to conquer them. But in your great mercy, you did not destroy them completely or abandon them forever. What a gracious and merciful God you are." Let me say it again. You are relentlessly pursued by a lavishly gracious, greatly merciful, fiercely loyal, patiently loving God. Oh, how much I long for that truth to soak into our souls. Sky Jathani relates a story about holding a series of meetings with college-age students. The topics ranged across the spectrums of doctrine and hell and dating, but each conversation had three rules: be honest, be gracious, and be present. Well, one night the students wanted to discuss habitual sins. The junk in their hearts, it seemed like they just couldn't change. They just never get rid of it. They cycle back and all the time. And although they struggled with a variety of sins, they all agreed on one thing: God was extremely disappointed with them. One student said, "My parents were students at a Christian college in the early 90s when a revival broke out. They were on fire for God, but here I am consumed by sin day after day after day, oftentimes through tears." Many other students shared similar stories about how they believed God must be disappointed with them. Listen to me. Some of us are living with this burden of disappointment, this picture of God, God's annoyance with us. And it's keeping us from running to the very one who is chasing us with all his heart. I want to tell you, the one who knows you best loves you most. And the Bible is just, it's filled with these pursuit stories. And in many ways, the pursuit of God is the major theme of the Bible. The minor theme of sin simply frames the glory of God's pursuit. One of the greatest pursuit stories of the Old Testament, a story that Nehemiah and Ezra surely must have known because it happened a couple hundred years earlier, was the story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea lived in a time of economic prosperity and spiritual bankruptcy. He lived a simple lifestyle. He was a writer, a poet of some great skill. He was neither rich nor powerful, but man, he loved God. He was a preacher and a prophet, and one day God told Hosea to go and marry a woman, but not just any woman. Hosea, God said to him, go and marry a woman who will one day be unfaithful, a woman who will break your heart. And so Hosea was led by God to woo, win, and wed a young woman named Gomer. And I don't know, I imagine she might have been swept off her feet by this young man. He had the heart of a poet, the courage of a hero, and the passion of a man called to great things. And I can also imagine that though she had a broken past and she might have given him a broken-hearted future, Hosea began to love Gomer. And I don't know, perhaps for a time that love was returned. They had a child and then a second child, but by the third child, the love is starting to dissipate. In fact, Hosea names his third child Lo-Ami, which literally means no kin of mine. In other words, Hosea suspects his child as another father. And yet still, he loves her. And then one day, Gomer leaves. I don't know how, note on the counter, two-word text, I'm leaving. In the prophet's home that night, he fills the role of both mom and dad, doing neither well, a bit of supper, story before bed, prayers for mommy. And then he leaves the room to just go cry out to God. Haddon Robinson writes, as he talks about this story, you can imagine how the gossip went across the back fences of the community, mouth to ear. That prophet's wife has left him. Prophet's wife is gone. Or some folks probably said, well, it serves him right. I mean, he's so busy telling everybody else how to live, he couldn't hold his own home together. Others who knew the whole story might have been thinking, he's probably better off without her. It was bound to happen sometime. And meanwhile, Gomer is just looking for more. From one person to another. It didn't stop with one. She went from one to another, trading love for a moment of hope, a moment of satisfaction, a moment of pleasure and fulfillment. And in time, she was no longer trading. She was being traded, a slave of who she had become. Her last stop literally was the slaver's auction block. She's being sold for the minimum price. But at that moment, back into her life walks the man whose reputation, heart, and family she's broken. Hosea comes back because, again, God has spoken to him and said, Hosea, in spite of your pain, in spite of your feelings of betrayal, in spite of your broken heart, I want you to go and buy back your wife. I want you to restore her. Restore her to her place in the family as your wife. I want you to forgive her and love her. Why? Because, Hosea, I want you to be a model of my love for my people who've been unfaithful to me. Listen, this is the love story that started in the garden and made its way to the cross. And from the cross to a now empty tomb, all the way to the coming of heaven to earth, the kingdom of God. I mean, listen to these love notes taken from Scripture. From Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, God says, I drew you with gentle cords, with bands of love. In Hebrews 13, 5, God says, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. In Jeremiah 31, 3, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love. With unfailing love, I've drawn you to myself. We could go to scripture after scripture and find the same story. You are relentlessly pursued. What do we do with that? I guess we could stop demanding justice and start pleading for mercy and grace. I guess we could turn back and throw ourselves on the heart of God, trusting his goodness and his grace. I guess we could confess our sin and surrender control and commit our hearts to him. That's really how the people responded in Nehemiah 9, verse 38. It says the people responded, in view of all of this, in view of the glory of God and the confession of our sin, we are making a solemn promise and we're putting it in writing. On this sealed document are the names of our leaders and the Levites and the priests. The people all together made a confession and they made a commitment. They repented and they returned. In fact, they decided to write it down so that they would remember. It was like a marriage service. In fact, those who study the Bible call this moment, Nehemiah chapter 9, it's a covenant renewal service. It's kind of like a renewal of marriage vows. In fact, communion, which we're going to celebrate in a moment, communion is a symbol of our covenant vows. The vows that Jesus made to us and that we make back to him. Vows sealed with his blood. In fact, that's how Jesus referred to communion. He said, this is my blood. When he talked about the cup, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins. And when he celebrated that moment with his disciples, he was saying to them, this is how committed I am to you. You're going to remember this. This is how much I love you. Never forget. I will always, always, always forgive you. Isn't it time? Perhaps it's time for a season of repentance. Repentance always comes before awakening. Throughout history, the history of revivals and awakenings, repentance has always come before awakening. Perhaps it's time for a renewal of our vows. A recommitment of our hearts to Jesus. Time to say, Jesus, I promise to love you no matter what. I promise to follow you no matter what. I promise you my heart no matter what. Let me ask you, is it time to make a solemn promise? Is it time to renew our vows? I don't know, maybe like Gomer, you just don't feel worthy. But you understand, that's who this is for. That's who communion is for, every unworthy one of us. In fact, let me just switch it up a little bit today, and I'll just challenge you. If you feel like you don't need forgiveness, then don't waste the juice. Don't waste the bread, because this moment is for those who come saying, I've sinned. I've sinned. But Jesus, I want to leave all that behind and turn back to you and pursue you, pursue God with all my heart. Let that be what we say today as we take communion. When you take the bread and remember the words of Jesus saying, this is my body broken for you. When you take the cup and remember the words of Jesus saying, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. When you hear Jesus say, whenever you do this, remember me. Could we today remember our vows? Renew our vows. And say to Jesus, I love you. I will always love you. This I promise. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you are not afraid of our sin-soaked hearts. That your predominant emotion towards us is not frustration and annoyance, but rather it's pursuit and love. You are gracious and merciful and long-suffering and fiercely loyal. You pursued us all the way to the cross and through the empty tomb. You're in the process of bringing heaven to earth. And I just pray with all my heart that each and every person listening to this right now would find a quiet space today and maybe even do like the people of Israel did and write out their vows speak their vows to you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for loving us so well, for loving us so graciously, for loving us so deeply. Paul said that the height and breadth and depth of the love of Christ is beyond our understanding. And so we dive into it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.